Therefore he came to his own, and those who are his own accepted him not. John 1, 10 and 11, end quote. Then followed the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy as it is written, Messiah was cut off, and there was nothing for him. Daniel 9, 26, end quote. They crucified him, while out of the compassion and pity of his heart he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Luke 23, 34, end quote. And there was placed over him an inscription written in Greek and Roman and Hebrew letters, quote, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Amen.
Dear friends, we are offering for your consideration in this broadcast a scriptural message entitled, The Celestial Destiny of the Church. Paul, the apostle and minister of the church, which is the body of Christ, was given by the grace of God many wonderful revelations concerning the destiny and glory of the church, two of which I will quote for introducing this message for your meditation. The first is Ephesians 1, 3-6, quote, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blesses us with every spiritual blessing among the celestials in Christ. The second scripture is Philippians 3, 20-21, quote, For our realm is inherent in the heavens, out of which we are awaiting a Savior also, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transfigure the body of our humiliation to conform it to the body of his glory. End quote. These scriptures certify and confirm for our understanding and faith that, in accord with the true expression of the gospel, our blessing and destiny is among the celestials in the heaven. Another scripture of wonderful blessing, consolation, and assurance to the believer, the child of God, concerning the destiny of the church is 1 Corinthians 2, 7 and 10, quote, But we are speaking God's wisdom in a secret, which has been concealed, which God designates before the eons for our glory. But according as it is written, that which the eye perceived not, and the ear hears not, and to which the heart of man ascended not, whatever God makes ready for those who are loving him. Yet God reveals it to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit is searching all, even the depths of God. These scriptures combine to place before our hearts, for the church, a destiny of celestial glory, blessing, and bliss exceeding anything which the eye has ever perceived, or the ear has ever heard, or the heart of man has ever ascended, whatever God makes ready for those who are loving him. However, this raises an important question, namely, what and where is heaven? Some years ago, a survey was taken in the various walks of life to learn what people think, imagine, and believe about heaven. Some thought it was a place, others a condition, and still others felt it would be a better country. One fact is noteworthy, and few had any desire or hope for fame, power, wealth in heaven. But all expected to find relief from pain and sorrow, tears and misery, and be occupied in perfect bliss and joy, peace and satisfaction. However, the heart-grieving fact which the survey revealed was that nothing definite, assuring, or certain seemed to be known in which one could rest his faith and expectation for solid consolation and peace. Only the longing, waiting, yearning hopes of humanity, tired and weary, crushed and broken, bereaved and sorrowed to the limits of their endurance. Traditional ideas, time, trickery, and tradition have combined to fill the world with untold confusion, deception, and misunderstanding concerning heaven. To multitudes, heaven means paradise of a hazy understanding, in spite of the fact that in the scriptures, God always uses the term in relation to the earth and never in relation to the heaven. In Genesis 2, 8, it is written, quote, And Jehovah God planted a garden eastward in Eden, end quote. Now the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, renders this passage as follows, quote, and Jehovah God planted a paradise eastward in Eden, end quote. Factual study reveals that paradise is a Persian word denoting a park or garden filled with fruit-bearing trees, pleasant to the sight and good for food, Genesis 2:9. The Lord Jesus used the word in accord with this meaning when he assured the malefactor on the cross that he would be with him in his kingdom on the future regenerated earth, Matthew 19:28, when the earth will be relieved of its curse, Genesis 3:17, Romans 8:20-22, and the desert shall blossom as a rose, Isaiah 35, and this land that was desolate is become like the garden or paradise of Eden, Ezekiel 36:35, Ezekiel 47:7 and 12. Then, in that glorious era, the malefactor will have the fulfillment and blessing of the Lord's promise made to him on the cross, which reads, "With me you shall be in the paradise." Ruth 24:33-34. The only other occurrence of the word paradise is used by Paul in 1 Corinthians 12:4, where it is unmistakably set in contrast with the heavens and refers to the new earth of the new heavens and new earth of Revelation 21:1. This should confirm the truth for all who desire to measure their thinking and faith in accord with the scriptures that paradise never means heaven. Paradise in the scriptures always denotes the earth under the blessing and rule of God. Again, we find that those who have the peculiar idea and belief that heaven will be here on earth. This results from reading those prophetic portions of the scriptures describing the glories and blessings of the kingdom of the heavens on the earth, when the knowledge of the glory of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover over the sea, and perverting these descriptions in accord with their heavenly imagination. When the kingdom of God is set up on the earth, in which his will be done as it is in the heaven, the earth and the conditions among men will be glorious, blessed, and peaceful. Nevertheless, it will not be heaven. Therefore, we should purge our minds of these perversions of human tradition and readjust our thinking and faith in accord with the clear statements of God's holy word. Another traditional perversion taught and believed by multitudes is that my Father's house of John 14:1-3 means heaven. The scriptures testify against this perversion in many ways. First, in John 2:15-16, Christ definitely and unmistakably called the temple in Jerusalem my Father's house. Then what right has anyone to assume that the same statement in John 14:1-3 means heaven? This error is the outgrowth of not being acquainted with the prophetic scripture describing the glory of the Father's house with its many abodes as portrayed in Ezekiel 40-48. This glorious millennial temple will be more than a mile square, rising in proportional height and architectural beauty, and will be called the house of prayer for all nations, the sanctuary that will be set in the midst of Israel in the land of Palestine for the eon. Still another erroneous teaching and belief, probably more widely held than any other, is that the holy city is heaven. Yet all that is needed to explode the error of this unfounded belief is to carefully read and recognize just what the scriptures really say on this subject. In Revelation 21:2, it is written, quote, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God," end quote. Now, it should be evident to everyone reading this clear statement that the holy city cannot be heaven and at the same time come down out of heaven. This should be final for all who believe God, constraining them from ever again confusing the holy city with heaven. Tradition has carried us so far astray from the true understanding of heaven, according to the scriptures, that it will be necessary to refresh our minds and fill our hearts with the clear explanation which God has given on this subject. Genesis 1:1, it is written, "In the beginning God creates the heavens and the earth." Then in Genesis 1:6 and 8, we have the clear explanation of how the heavens were made and what they are. It reads,
And God is saying, there shall come to be an atmosphere in the midst of the water. And there shall come to be a separation between waters and water. And God is making the atmosphere. And he is separating the waters which are under the atmosphere from the waters which are above the atmosphere. And it is becoming so. And God is calling the atmosphere heaven. End quote.
These distinctions are supremely important and call for careful consideration if we would grasp with heart understanding what God has been pleased to reveal concerning the relationship of these two kingdoms. And to helpfully clarify the subject, I will now set forth a brief scriptural explanation of the sovereignty, scope, and purpose of the two kingdoms for consideration. First, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God denotes, first, subjection direct to the will of deity, God himself, whether as individuals or nations, terrestrials or celestial. Second, in its scope, it includes both the heavens and the earth. Third, in its purpose, the ultimate subjection of all intelligences in the universe, both celestials and terrestrials, to the will of God, that he may be all in all. Second, the kingdom of the heavens. The kingdom of the heavens denotes, first, subjection to the messianic mediatorial reign of Christ by Israel and the nations of the earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Second, in its scope, it includes the kingdom and the greatness of the kingdom under all the heavens. Third, in its purpose, the subjection, teaching, and blessing of all the nations and kindreds of the earth. This prepares the way for giving a sevenfold scriptural description of the kingdom of the heavens, setting forth, first, the land or territory, second, the capital city, third, the ruling people, fourth, the law and the word, fifth, the king and lord, sixth, subject lands and peoples, seventh, the blessings and glories. First, the land or territory. Of all the lands under the heavens, there is only one which God has decreed as his land, and to be for the seat of his government on the earth, Palestine, the boundaries and descriptions of which are given in the following scriptures. Quote, in that day Jehovah made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. Genesis 15:18. Thou, Jerusalem, shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for Jehovah delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. Isaiah 62:4. This land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden, Ezekiel 36:35. Then will Jehovah be jealous for his land and have pity on his people, Joel 3:18. End quote. Second, the capital city. Of all the cities of this earth, God has chosen Jerusalem to be the capital city of the kingdom of the heavens, which he shall set up on the earth and will put his name there. 1 Kings 11:12-36. It shall be known as the city of the great king. Matthew 5:35. For the name of the city in that day shall be Jehovah Shammah. Jehovah is there. Ezekiel 48:35. And the city of truth and the mountain of Jehovah of hosts, the holy mountain. Zechariah 8:3. Third, the ruling people. Of all the peoples of the earth, God has chosen the people of Israel for his own inheritance, saying, quote, for thou art a holy people unto Jehovah thy God. Jehovah thy God hath chosen thee to be a people for his own possession above all the peoples that are upon the face of the earth. Jehovah did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because Jehovah loveth you, and because he would keep his oath, which he sware unto your fathers,
hath Jehovah brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondage from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Deuteronomy 7, 6 and 8, Romans 11, 1136, end quote. At the time of the Exodus, we find Jehovah God proposing to make the people of Israel a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, kings to rule the nation and priests to bless them. Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Luke 12, 32. 1 Peter 2, 9. While Daniel declares that the kingdom and the authority and the majesty of the kingdom under all the heavens is granted to the people of the saints of the Most High. The kingdom is an aeonian kingdom, and all authority shall serve and hearken to it. Daniel 7, 27. Fourth, the law and the word. Of all the legislatures of earth, God recognizes no other except the Mosaic as his law, the perfect law of liberty for the kingdom of the heavens. For we are told that in that day, quote, out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem. Isaiah 2, 2 and 3, end quote. Fifth, the king and lord. Of all the kings and lords of the earth, God has decreed that he will judge the earth in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained, his son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah to Israel, who will return from heaven to earth in power and great glory as King of kings and Lord of lords, to receive the throne of his father David, to establish it and brace it with judgment and justice for the eons, and to the peace there is no end. Acts 17, 31, Daniel 7, 13 and 14, Luke 1, 32, 33. 6, subject lands and people. In the kingdom of the heavens, all nations, peoples, languages, and authorities of the earth will be subject to the great king and the royal priesthood, Israel, in that day. Daniel 7, 13 and 14, 22 and 27. Isaiah 60, 10 and 14. Isaiah 61, 5 and 6. When righteousness shall reign and the nations will serve the Lord in fear. Revelation 2, 26, 27, 12, 5. Revelation 19, 15 and 16. And Jehovah shall judge between the nations and decide concerning many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Isaiah 2, 4. 7, the blessings and glories. The blessings and glories of the kingdom of the heavens will be dispensed through saved and redeemed Israel as the priests of Jehovah and the ministers of God. Isaiah 61, 6, who will go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to be observing all things whatsoever he commands them. Matthew 28, 19 to 20. And in those days, 10 men out of all the languages of the nations, they shall take hold of the skirt of him who is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Zechariah 8, 23. Thus saith Jehovah, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come people, and the inhabitants of great cities, and the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to entreat the favor of Jehovah and to seek Jehovah of hosts. I will go also. Yea, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek Jehovah of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of Jehovah. Zechariah 8, 20 and 23. And all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn unto Jehovah, and all the kindreds of the nation shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is Jehovah's, and he is the ruler over the nation. Psalms 22, 27 and 28. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Jehovah as the waters cover over the sea. Habakkuk 2, 14. End quote. Thus will the kingdom of the heavens be established on the earth in power and glory and great blessing. Amen. Dear friends, I can think of no subject which should command more genuine heart interest and concern among people than that which we have for this broadcast, namely, the gospel of our salvation. The word gospel in our Bible is the translation of a Greek word which means in literal English, well message or good message. That is, a message of good news. Paul was the chosen vessel of God to bear his name to the Gentiles. And having been taught the gospel of our salvation by a revelation of Jesus Christ, he takes great pains to make it clear and plain in 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4. Quote, "Now I am making known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you accepted also, in which you stand also, and through which you are saved also, if you are retaining what I said in preaching the gospel to you outside and except your belief is a sham. For I give over to you first what I accepted also, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised the third day according to the scriptures." End quote. Here we have the crystal clear declaration of the scriptures telling us that the well message or gospel, which is the power of God for salvation to everyone who is believing, is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. No substitutes, traditional or modern, can save men or make them just and righteous before God. The fundamental facts and truths of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, without any additions or apologies, have been graciously provided and specifically ordained of God to be his power for salvation to everyone who is believing. Therefore, the first essential fact and truth of the gospel which must be believed in our heart for salvation is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. However, that we may understand this statement of truth and believe the promise of the gospel which God has made in it, we must know and realize just what our sins are for which Christ died. Most people read and think in the circumcision scriptures, the writings of the Bible other than those of the Apostle Paul, which concern Israel as a nation in accord with the law. Consequently, they gather the understanding and believe that they became sinners because of what they have done. This is absolutely contrary to the truth of the scriptures which God has graciously provided for us, the Gentiles, through Paul, our apostle, herald, and teacher in knowledge and truth. According to the word of truth for us, the nations, or Gentiles, we have not the law, Romans 2:14. Are not under law, Romans 4:15. And where no law is, neither is there transgression, Romans 4:15. And sin is not being taken into account, imputed, when there is no law, Romans 5:13. For apart from law, sin is dead, Romans 7:8. Therefore, we do not sin after the likeness or similitude of Adam's transgression, Romans 5:14. However, because of Adam's transgression and disobedience, we were constituted or made sinners and are under the condemnation of God with death as our portion and end apart from anything that we have done or do. The following scriptures clearly certify and confirm this truth and reveal for our understanding and faith just how it all came about. First, God, when instructing Adam, said in Genesis 2:7, quote, "Yet of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it. For the day you eat of it, you shall be dying to die." End quote. In consequence of Adam's disobedience and transgression is revealed in Romans 5:12, 18 and 19, 1 Corinthians 15:21 and 22. quote, "Therefore, even as through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and through sin death, and thus death came through into all mankind, on the account of which all sin. Consequently then, as it was through one offense, Adam, for all mankind for condemnation, for even as through the disobedience of the one man, Adam, the many were constituted or made sinners. For since in fact death is through a man, Adam, for even as in Adam all are dying." These scriptures both certify and confirm the truth for our hearts that through Adam's disobedience and transgression, his offense and sin, he became a dying creature and consequently passed his mortality or dying condition through to all his posterity, thus constituting them sinners under the condemnation of God with death as their end, apart from anything they have done or do. Therefore, man is born a dying creature to die, and this mortality or dying condition devoids him of the power, strength, and vitality for acts of righteousness, holiness, honor, and glory. Thus, wanting of the glory of God, Romans 3:23, being without strength, Romans 5:6, and estranged from the life of God, Ephesians 4:18, this deficiency, impotence, infirmity, and weakness results in sins. Sins versus acts. Our sins relate to God because we miss the mark or fail of the ideal or standard of his righteousness, holiness, honor, glory, and life, while the consequent resultant evil acts, deeds, or works put into practice through the body relate to one another in the world. Therefore, when Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, it was for what we are in Adam, and for our offenses and sins, our misses, as they relate to God, and not for what we do, the consequent evil acts or deeds put into practice through the body, causing harm and injury to our fellow man in the world. Our consequent evil acts or works must be judged, set right, either here in this life or in the just judgment to come, when God will be paying each one in accord with his works. The truth of all of this is certified and confirmed for our understanding and faith by many scriptures, two of which I will give. First, we find it written concerning believers in 2 Corinthians 5:9 and 10, quote, "Wherefore we are ambitious also to be well-pleasing to him, for all of us must appear in front of the judgment seat of Christ, that each one should be requited, paid back, for that which he puts into practice through the body, whether it is good or bad," end quote. Then we also find it written concerning unbelievers, the ungodly, in Revelation 20:11-13, quote, "And I perceived the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And the books were opened, and another book was opened which relates to life. And the dead were judged by that which is written in the books in accord with their acts. And they were condemned each in accord with their acts," end quote. These scriptures clearly and unmistakably reveal that Christ did not die for the acts or works of mankind put into practice through the body as they relate to one another in the world. It is supremely important that we note and bear in mind that sins are never mentioned in connection with the just judgment of God, but the acts or works, both good and bad, of each one, whether believer or unbeliever, are booked against them and will be taken up in judgment to come. Therefore, be not deceived by religious prattle about repenting and getting forgiveness of your evil acts as deeds or sins. There is but one way to keep our evil acts or works put into practice through the body from being booked against us for future judgment, and that is by judging ourselves, adjudicating or setting them right with the offended or injured person or persons here in this life.
We find it written in 1 Corinthians 11:31, quote, "For if we adjudicated, set right ourselves, we would not be judged," end quote. Then, in 2 Timothy 4:14, we find a case that was not adjudicated or made right. Therefore, it awaits judgment to come, as the text reads, quote, "Alexander the coppersmith displayed to me much evil. The Lord will be paying him in accord with his acts or works," end quote. Again, we are admonished in Romans 12, 17 and 19, quote, "Now be rendering to no one evil for evil, not avenging yourselves, beloved, but be giving place to anger. For it is written, mine is avenging, I shall be retaliating, the Lord is saying," end quote. These scriptures reveal quite clear and plain that if we would adjudicate, set right, or satisfactorily correct our evil acts or works by which we have injured others here in this life, we would not be judged for them at the just judgment of God. Otherwise, they are booked against us and await our judgment to come, when God, with whom there is no partiality, will be paying each one in accord with his acts or works, either at the judgment seat of Christ for believers, 2 Corinthians 5:9-10, or at the great white throne judgment for unbelievers, Revelation 20:11-13. Yet, for our offenses and sins against God, Christ died to recommend God's love to our hearts, as the following scriptures will reveal and confirm for our faith. Quote, "For Christ, while we are still infirm, without strength, still in accord with the era, died for the sake of the irreverent. Yet God is recommending this love of his to us, seeing that when we are still sinners, Christ died for our sakes. For if being enemies, we were conciliated to God through the death of his Son, much rather being conciliated, we shall be saved in his life." Romans 5:6-10. Consequently then, as it was through one offense, Adam's, for all mankind for condemnation, thus also it is through one just award, for Christ's obedience unto death, for all mankind for life justifying. For even as through the disobedience of the one man, Adam, the many were constituted, made sinners, thus also through the obedience of the one, Christ, the many shall be constituted just. Romans 5:18-19. For the one knowing no sin, he makes sin for our sakes, that we may be becoming God's righteousness in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. The scriptures lock up all together under sin, that the promise out of Jesus Christ's faith may be given to those who are believing. Galatians 3:22. End quotes. These scriptures make clear and plain to our hearts that through Adam's offense and disobedience, we were constituted or made sinners, enemies, under the condemnation of God, with death as our end, apart from anything we have done or do. Therefore, for our salvation, our deliverance from condemnation and sin, and with the justification of life, we must believe in our hearts that Christ died for our sins, was accursed, and made to be sin for our sakes. Then, believing in our hearts that Christ died for our sins, he did. And our sins are gone, because he bore the curse for our sakes, and through faith in his blood, we become the righteousness of God in him. Romans 3:21-26. Dear friends, have you believed in your hearts this glorious truth and promise of the gospel or good news of your salvation? If not, won't you believe it now and trust it with all your heart, each one of you? For through the obedience of faith, you will receive the spirit of adoption, the spirit of a son, in which you can cry, Abba, Father. Then, with the love of God filling your heart, as a child for a father, you will have the witness in your own heart that you are a child of God, and being his child, you are an heir,
and partaker of all his promises of righteousness, holiness, life, and glory in Christ Jesus our Lord. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. Romans 8, 15 and 17. The second essential fact and truth of the gospel or good news to be believed in our hearts for salvation is that Christ was entombed or buried. Christ, having been made sin for our sakes in his accursed death on the cross, he was then buried in token that our sins have been settled and put away. Yet how few believe in their hearts this glorious truth of the gospel or good news of our salvation, that Christ died and canceled our sins against God, and in his burial or entombment they were put away and are gone to be remembered nevermore. Dear friends, have you believed in your hearts these wonderful truths and promises of the gospel or good news of your salvation, that in Christ's death and burial the penalty of your sins has been fully paid and they have been put away, never to be remembered anymore? If not, let me entreat you in the love of God, our Savior, which he has so graciously and unmistakably manifested in the accursed death and burial of his beloved Son for canceling and putting away your sins, that you believe and trust this blessed promise of the gospel or good news now in your heart, and God will bless you with the blessing that fails. The third and climaxing fact and truth of the glorious gospel or good news to be believed in our hearts for salvation is that Christ has been raised the third day according to the Scriptures. Now this is good news indeed. Yet how few realize and exult in the grand and glorious blessing of the gospel which is promised for us in the resurrection of Christ from among the dead. It is the climax of all that has gone before in God's mighty demonstration of his love for us in the glorious gospel of our salvation. And a clear understanding and heart belief of God's promise in his powerful operation of raising Christ from among the dead for our sakes will bring an unspeakable blessing and joy to our hearts, otherwise not possible to know or enjoy. It is stated for our hearts in Romans 4:25 and reads, quote, Christ, who was given up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification, end quote. What a wonderful promise of good news to believe. Christ was raised for our justification. Yet at this point, the question of the clear understanding of the scriptural meaning of justification should be unmistakably settled for our assurance of faith, blessing, and joy. First of all, it is supremely important to recognize that justification does not mean pardon or forgiveness of sins. Such unsound teaching and thinking has beclouded, befogged, and belittled the glorious gospel or good news of our salvation sent to us from God, our gracious Heavenly Father, through Paul. Justification is the gracious act of God, declaring the sinner just and righteous through the deliverance which is in Christ Jesus through faith in his blood, with the assurance of being maintained and vindicated against all that may attack or indict until the day of deliverance. Romans 3, 21, 28. Thus we find that the glorious gospel, our good news of our salvation, reveals a complete and finished work of righteousness through Jesus Christ's faith, for he kept faith with God even when he smote him for our sins, and it is for all and on all who are believing. For through the deliverance which is in Christ Jesus, God can be just and a justifier of the one who is of the faith of Jesus. Dear friends, have you believed in your hearts this blessed truth and promise of the gospel or good news of your salvation? If not, believe it now with all your heart and receive by faith the full blessing of God's promise in the gospel of your salvation, as it is written, quote, being then justified by faith, we may be having peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have had the access also in faith into this grace in which we stand, and we may be glorying in expectation of the glory of God.
Dear friends, I am happy to consider with you in this broadcast what I regard as a message of the most essential and fundamental importance to all devout and earnest students of God's Word, namely, why we need a concordant version of the Bible. As to introduce our subject, I will present three scriptures which press the importance of this study on our hearts. They read, quote, "The words of Jehovah are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, purified, propelled seven times." Psalm 12:6. Again, "For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name." Psalm 138:2. And again, "Have a form or pattern of sound words, which you hear from me, in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." 2 Timothy 1:13. End quote. These are great and significant words and call for reverent heart consideration and study for knowing and appreciating the full meaning of the truth which they convey. And to trace the history of the Bible, the beacon of divine light and life and love given to illuminate man's pathway through the passing centuries of time, is a story without a parallel in the whole range of sacred and secular history. From the original fountain of the Hebrew, Chaldean, Greek, the sacred word has flowed unceasingly onward for more than 3,500 years, until today we find it flowing in more than 600 languages and dialects, unfolding and illuminating the whence, why, what, and whither questions of the universe, life, and human destiny clearer and plainer, more assuringly and refreshingly from each succeeding generation. The writings of the scriptures. The scriptures were written by installment at sundry times and in diverse manners, which, when concordantly translated, reads by many portions and many modes, Hebrews 1:1, thus revealing that they were not written all at once or once for all, but as the time, occasion, and need demanded. The writing of the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures covered a period of about 1,175 years, from 1656 to 440 B.C. The Greek New Testament scriptures were written during a period of about 44 years, from 52 to 96 A.D. The different scrolls or books, especially of the Greek scriptures, were scattered in various parts of the country: Macedonia, Achaia, Greece, Galatia, Rome, Asia, Turkey, Syria, and Palestine, and were not assembled together until about 200 years after they were written, which was approximately 300 to 325 A.D. Translations of the scriptures. Translations of some of the Greek scriptures began as early as 170 A.D., when the Syriac or Aramaic versions were made. But it must be remembered that the full canon of the scriptures, all the scrolls or books as we have them in our Bible today, was not settled until the beginning of the 4th century, about 300 to 325 A.D. The first translation was named the Septuagint, because the work was reputed to have been done by 70 men, and was the translation of the Hebrew scriptures into the Greek language about 284 to 246 B.C. After the full canon of the scriptures was settled, 300 to 325 A.D., some 24 translations or versions were made before the authorized or King James Bible was made. And after these, 17 were Anglo-Saxon and English Bibles. The authorized or King James Bible was made in 1611, and since then, some 40 different English translations or Bibles have been made, and others are in the making. The need for a concordant Bible, as thought is expressed through words, sounds, symbols, and measurements, it therefore becomes obvious to all that if the exact words, sounds, symbols, and measurements are not precautiously and precisely preserved, the exact thoughts will not be conveyed, and the true message will be confused and perverted, obscured and lost.
Therefore, we may clearly discern the supreme importance of the scriptures quoted at the beginning of this message. God, in making his revelation known to man, chose his original words with a sevenfold divine prudence for ensuring their purity of expression of his thoughts. He then makes known that he magnifies his word above all his name and adjures us to have or hold fast to a form or pattern of sound words that will express exactly and precisely the pure thoughts of his original word. Illustration. To make all this clear and plain, definite and unmistakable, I will cite the following factual illustration. Some years since, when Brother A. Enoch, my friend and fellow laborer in the gospel, was in Europe, he communicated a message to me by cablegram, the concluding sentence of which read as follows. We believe God, not. However, the phrase sounded so queer and unintelligible to the operators transcribing the message that they changed it to read as they thought it ought to read and delivered the message to me reading, We believe God knows, no name sign. Immediately I was struck with the similarity of how our Bible translators, in all good intention, have transcribed God's revelation in many places as they thought it ought to read, but failed as deplorably in expressing the true thoughts of God's inspired words as the transcribers of my cablegram, and with far more serious results. Then again, in the affairs of the nations of the world, in order to preserve the exactness of their standards of measurement, they have gone to great scientific care and expense, two of which I will cite, namely, first, the measurement of a British gallon is determined as follows, a volume of 10 pounds of pure water at 62 degrees Fahrenheit, weighed against brass weights, in air of the same temperature as the water, and with the barometer at 30 inches. Second, the international meter measurement has been determined in terms of wavelengths of the red, green, and blue radiations of cadmium, its exactness being less than 1 part in 10 million. The United States has 2 exact copies of the meter made of the alloy of iridium platinum, now preserved in the Bureau of Standards in Washington. Would we expect God to be less careful with his words, expressing his revelation to mankind? Not at all, for he expressly tells us that he purified or coupled his original words 7 times to ensure their purity and exactness of expression. And his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, recognized all this, saying, quote, For verily I am saying to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one iota, yod, or jot, the smallest letter of the Hebrew letters, or one serif, the tittle, small projections distinguishing Hebrew letters, may by no means pass from the law till all should be coming to pass. Matthew 15:18, end quote. Furthermore, God gave inspired counsel through Paul to Timothy, saying, quote, Have a form or pattern of sound words which you hear from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 1:13, end quote. Therefore, if we do not have a pattern of sound words in our English Bible expressing exactly and precisely what God said in the original sevenfold purified text of the Scriptures, then we do not have God's thoughts. Consequently, our faith is perverted and voided, and we are deceived. But someone will reply, I think just so one is sincere and does the best he knows how, he will be saved. However, the Scriptures are very definite and explicit in their warning against being deceived, saying, Now, if the blind should be guiding the blind, both shall be falling into the pit. Matthew 15:14. And again, you are deceived, not being acquainted with the Scriptures, neither the power of God. Matthew 22:29, end quote. Sincerity is ideal and commendable, but it must be founded upon the pure, solid truth of God's word in accord with the pattern of sound words in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus to have his approval. Therefore, realizing the supreme importance of a pattern of sound words for understanding God's word and for the assurance of faith in Christ Jesus, more than 35 years of scientific research have been carried on in many parts of the world and combined in a constructive vocabulary system by which the concordant version or Bible was made. This concordant Bible enables the reader to read and revel in the revelation of God with the assurance of understanding and with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus for satisfaction and peace to his heart. Discordant versus concordant translations. All knowledge and appreciation is relative, being derived in accord with the measure of our personal experiences and comparative realization. Therefore, I now present for comparative consideration a number of discordant, unsound translations of the King James Bible in contrast with the concordant version of sound words expressing exactly and precisely what God said in his original sevenfold purified text of the Scriptures. First, the eons or ages. God, in making known his revelation concerning his purpose of the eons, found it necessary to use the word olam in the Hebrew Scriptures in its singular and plural forms nearly 500 times, and ion in the Greek Scriptures in its singular, plural, and adjectival forms 199 times. The King James Bible translates these words by 22 discordant expressions, namely, ages, always, ancient, ancient times, anymore, at any time, course, eternal, ever, everlasting, forever, forevermore, long, long time, never with a negative, of old time, old, perpetual, world, world with, while the world standeth, end of the world, and world without end. It should be manifest and unmistakably evident to all who consider this list of contradictory, discordant, unsound words how impossible it would be to ever grasp with the assurance of understanding and faith the truth which God has revealed in his original sevenfold purified words. The concordant meaning of the original words olam and ion is eon in the English and denotes the longest measure of time revealed in the Scriptures, the beginning and the end being always marked off by providential events. History shows that we come down this side of Christ and the apostles and the writing of the original Scriptures 454 years before the unscriptural, erroneous idea was conceived, and the words eternal, everlasting, forever and ever were coined. The original purified words of God never have these meanings, and to use them and try to believe them is to be deceived and led into the pit of the worst error and perversion of God's truth that has come down through the centuries. Second, foundation and disruption. In the King James Bible, we read before the foundation of the world and from the foundation of the world. The word foundation in these texts expresses exactly opposite to what God said in the original purified text. The original word is katabole, means downcasting or disruption, and it occurs 10 times in the Scriptures. Matthew 13, 35, John 17, 24, Ephesians 1, 4, and so on. It refers to the disruption of the world in Genesis 1, 2, as we find verified by Isaiah 45, 18. God uses another word, themelios, that means place care or foundation. It occurs 15 times in the Scriptures. 2 Timothy 1, 19, Revelation 21, 19, Luke 6, 48, Ephesians 2, 20, and so on, and refers to the stone or other material on which a building or wall is to stand. For example, the foundations of the city's wall have been adorned with every precious stone, Revelation 21, 19. Consideration of the wide distinction between these two words reveals how supremely important it is that we have a concordant version using them exactly as they are found in the original text of the Scriptures if we are to understand God's revelation on these subjects. Third, dispensations and administration. God used the word diakonia, which means through service or dispensation. It occurs 33 times, and denotes the work of dispensing or serving out gifts to others. We also find another word, oikonomia, which means home law or administration. It occurs 9 times and denotes administering and managing the affairs of mankind. These words have been indiscriminatingly and confusingly used one for the other in the King James Bible. leaving the reader without understanding of what God has revealed through the words in their context. Fourth, soul. In the Hebrew scriptures, God used the word nephesh 754 times, and in the Greek scriptures, psuche, 105 times. The word means soul in English, which denotes the conscious sensations through the five senses of perception, as seeing, feeling, hearing, smelling, and tasting. The King James translators rendered the original words by 32 variations of expression, namely, any, appetite, beast, body, breath, creature, dead, dead body, desire, fish, ghost, he, heart, hearty, life, lust, man, me, mind, mortally, one, own, person, pleasure, self, soul, they, thing, us, you, and left them untranslated 12 times. Who would think of being able to grasp the mind of God as to the pure thought he was expressing through all this conglomeration of confusion and contradiction of translation? Sixth, conciliation and reconciliation. In the original scriptures, God used the Greek word katalage 10 times, in which means in English conciliation, and denotes the work of removing barriers and changing circumstances for appeasing, pacifying, and supplicating on behalf of reconciliation and peace. Romans 5, 10 and 11. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 to 21. Then again, he used the Greek word apokatalasso 3 times, which means in English reconciliation, and denotes restored fellowship, the state of being reconciled and at peace. These great and important words in God's revelation have been jumbled together in the King James Bible in such a manner that the grand truths which God revealed through them are practically unknown in Christendom. Seventh, rouse, raise, and vivify. Again, we find God has used three wonderfully revealing words, which when concordantly translated give us great light and understanding concerning the resurrection of the dead. They are, first, agairo, to rouse, awaken the soulish sensations from sleep, Romans 13, 11, Matthew 8, 25, or drowsiness, Ephesians 5, 14, also rousing the dead, 1 Corinthians 15, 15. Second, anastasis, raise, or resurrection, meaning to stand up after a fall, Luke 2, 34, but with special reference to the standing up of the body in the resurrection of the dead, John 5, 28, 29, 1 Corinthians 15, 21. Third, zoopoio, vivify, quicken, or make alive, with the special sense of conferring incorruption on the dead in resurrection and immortality to the living when they are changed at the coming of the Lord. John 5, 21, 1 Corinthians 15, 22, 51 to 55. Here again, the King James Bible has so completely beclouded, confused, and obscured the great truths which God revealed through these words until they are lost to most Bible readers today. Conclusion. Many more contrasts could be pointed out revealing the importance of having a concordant Bible if we are to read God's word with the assurance of understanding in our hearts. The most deplorable and widespread hindrance to the progress of the truth in its concordant purity and fullness of expression is that of falsely revering the King James Bible as the one and only Bible instead of recognizing that it is just one of the many Bibles or translations which have been made before and since it was issued. The all-important concern of Bible students and truth lovers should be, regardless of sacrifice or sentiment, that of making absolutely certain they are using a Bible or translation which gives the most faithful, exact, pure, and consistent expression possible of God's original thought, that we may know Him and be assured in His will and enter into the heart realization of His great purpose, love, and grace in Christ Jesus our Lord. To this end, I commend to all earnest students of God's Word the concordant version of the sacred scriptures as the most scientific, consistent, and trustworthy translation that has ever been made. Amen.